Hey listeners, it's Nick from Kevlar Joe's Coffee Company. I want to invite you to try something new. Here at Kevlar Joe's Coffee Company, we have a bold and slow-roasted coffee that is 100% organic and ethically sourced. There are no pesticides or fungicides from the plantations we import our coffee from, and it's all single-sourced too. We have light, medium, and dark roast. Even decaf coffee as well to satisfy whatever kind of coffee you drink. We also have a variety of flavored coffees for you to try, including our hazelnut and apple pie flavored coffees, which are both big sellers. You can order our coffee at www.kevlarjoes.com. You can also follow us at Facebook, Instagram, or X for Kevlar Joe news, deals, and your daily dose of coffee-related memes, so make sure to like and follow our pages. And I'll leave you with this, listener. The world isn't a safe place right now, and it seems like it's always teetering on the edge. But don't forget, like it says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hid. Let your light shine before all men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So be bold, be humble, and be Kevlar.
My name is Elliot Margioli.
This is Dr. Aaron Judkins.
This is Trey Smith.
This is Ryan Peterson.
This is Dr. Judd Burton.
This is Timothy Albrino.
This is Derek Gilbert, and you're listening to The Dig Bible Podcast.
Glad you made it. Come along for the ride as we search for hidden truth, explore historical context, and dig into God's Word to help us understand the past, present, and future of this supernatural world. This is Steve, along with Justin and Ben, and you are listening to the Dig Bible Podcast.
What is going on, all my local guys and gals and long-distance pals?
We're back.
We're back. And no Ben.
He's had a rough go of it. He's been down and out for the count, kind of a bad cold, he said. So I talked to him a little bit earlier, and you could make out a few words between every hack he had, so he's just not feeling well.
Okay, well, I was just making sure he still wasn't in beard shame from last week.
I think he's getting over it.
You know, last week we had the great Dr. Judd Burton, so he skipped out for beard shame. We like to aggravate him.
he's getting over it. He'll make it through.
Well, what are we doing today, Steve?
Well, today we're jumping back into our Bible study in Judges. Last time, me and Ben went through 1 through 3, and we actually had Max on to talk a little bit about Gideon, which was jumping a little bit ahead. But we're going to start back at 4 and try to get through 6 today. So we kind of like to take it three chapters at a time. It allows us to kind of dig in, you know, fairly deep, but at the same time, you know, not make it a 4-hour episode. A good Bible study, half hour, 45 minutes is a good solid thing just to have something to digest for the day.
Yeah, I remember the Dr. Michael Heiser's The Naked Bible Podcast. He would do different Bible studies, and he would end up spending like an hour, like on 3 or 4 verses, because he'd break down all the Greek and the Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. We ain't going to be going that deep.
Well, and I tell you,
we don't have the paperwork for that and the degrees for that.
He's one of the few people that can make that interesting. That's the part that's amazing. He's one of the few people that could take an hour on 3 or 4 verses, and you're sitting there on the edge of your seat the whole time because you're just learning more truth and truth through looking at through the eyes of the people at that time, through the language that they spoke, what those words mean, and it was just amazing. But we're not in that. That echelon of biblical scholar, but we love looking at this, and I think that, you know, Heiser being as amazing as he was, and then so many other people that do these Bible studies on, and you can find hundreds of them, but the thing is, we should all dig into our own Bibles. We should all look at this stuff for ourselves, and we're going to find things that other people haven't, or we're going to see things that jump out to us, because that's what God wants for us to see. So, and then we're going to hand that out, and then what we see, and then the thing would be, you go back, read your Bible, and just keep on that track, and find something, find some truth for yourself in God's Word.
And shoot us an email if you find something interesting that we, you know, missed or skimmed over. We definitely want to know about it.
100%.
Well, Steve, I guess, is it my turn to pray or yours?
That's a good question. It's been.
I guess I'll just take over. It's like Aaron Lewis. It's been a while. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. We just pray for Ben that heal him up and get him feeling good, because we sure do miss him. Second week in a row without him, it's just not the same. We also pray for Israel, Father, all the turmoil that they're going through right now, and just all the devastation and heartbreak and pain going on, you know, in your homeland. So we pray for those people, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to comfort them. And Father, we just we pray that this message be, you know, well received. We pray that the Holy Spirit dwell with us today and shine some light on some things that need to be shined on, and for the people that need to hear this word, that their ears are opened up to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right.
Well, Steve, what translation do you read out of?
Right now I'm reading out of the ESV. I jump back and forth between the ESV and the NLT a lot of times, because there's some differences. NLT is a lot more friendly to read for us, but I like to look at more the – and actually throw in the Septuagint too, because I like to have as close to the original Greek as – well, the original Hebrew – or Greek that it came from, that it was translated into, and we get that Greek, and that's as close to the original interpretation as possible. How about you?
Okay. I know normally I read out of the ESV. ESV or what is it, NASB? Yeah. I bounce back and forth sometimes, but the great thing about this logo software is you're one click away from 100 translations in the original languages and translinears. I can't stress that enough. If you, anybody listening or watching this has not tried out logos, you're missing out.
100%.
Well, Judges chapter 4 starts off. It says Deborah and Barak or Barak. What was your overall takeaways from the chapter?
Well, you see right away what we've seen is the repetitive cycle in Judges. It says, you know, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Again, right? This is a repetitive cycle. And I think the reason these books are so important, you know, especially when we look at Judges, we see that the Israelites weren't perfect. The Israelites sinned and they fell away time and time again, but God was always forgiving, letting them come back. But they paid the penalty for their actions. You know, there was something, there's always a cause and effect. If you do something, then, you know, there's consequences for those actions.
Yeah, definitely. That's something that you see constantly is the repetitive themes. And I actually seen in one of the study Bibles I was reading, and I actually wrote this down, but I think it was in a different chapter, but it correlates to what you were saying, so I'll bring it up. Where is it at? But it was going about that. Here it is. It says that we see a common repeat in the book of Judges. They classified it as apostasy, servitude, supplication, then salvation. Which, I mean, I always seen those repetitive themes and stuff with the book, but I liked how they summarized that with those, how, you know, there was always a falling away, and then there was a, you know, a supplication, a prophet comes, and then redemption.
100%. You see that, I mean, that's obviously throughout. You can go back through end of Genesis or most of Genesis, Exodus, that all the way through Judges, we see this time and time again with the people falling away and God, you know, accepting them back after they repent for their actions. And it's the same thing we have to do. We have to repent for those things that we do that help, that pull us away from God. And that's just a glimpse into the fact that things aren't as different back then as they are now, as some people would like to think, is that it's the same God. It's the same person that we are a deity that we're asking for forgiveness from. This is God. This is the one true God, and we are always supposed to go back to him for forgiveness, and it's no different than it was back then. But I think a really important part of this chapter, and you brought it up a little bit before we started, was the use of women in the Bible and putting them in positions of power, of glory in some ways in this. And I think it's really important to see that because the Bible was written in the time period it was, and it was a very male-centric society. A lot of women were, you know, that you didn't speak unless you were spoken to, and there's other countries in the world that right now, they still operate that way. You don't speak unless you're spoken to. And we see that God obviously does not believe that. God uses women in positions of power for glory to spread his word, to do his bidding, to do his will. And it's really empowering. And I think that women need to look at people like Deborah. You look at Ruth, look at Esther, look at a lot of these amazing, look at Sarah, you know, a lot of these amazing people through the Bible, these women that were put into amazing, extraordinary circumstances and had to be really strong. It's a cool look seeing Deborah and then even a little later, JL in this as well.
Yeah, and she's not the only one, as you mentioned, but I remember I read a book a while back and it was really fascinating. It was talking about, you know, misconceptions and mistranslations and stuff like that of the Bible. And this guy had went through and found all the different manuscripts and scrolls for all these different books of the Bible and was laying them side by side and comparing them. And of course, you know, with modern science, you know, they did, you know, dating and stuff like that on them. And some of the oldest, you know, transcripts that they found of some of these books, you know, especially like even in the New Testament where it said the women, you know, were to remain silent, you know, not speak and all these things were not in some of the oldest manuscripts that we find today. So he was saying that it was his belief that, as you stated, that was the cultural norm for that time. So either a scribe or a priest, when hand copying these scrolls, thought it was pertinent for him to add that in there because that was the cultural norm, or maybe his, you know, ideology of the time.
And that other theory that I had heard the other day, and it's something, like I said, I don't have a source for this. I'm going to have to look this up. I was listening to, I do believe, a preacher on this, and he brought up, when he was being interviewed, this exact question. And he said that where that comes from was when Paul was writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. And at that time, a lot of women that were in that church were also involved in different pagan practices. And they were trying to bring some of those and incorporate them into the church. And when Paul wrote that, he was basically saying, tell those women. It was that situation, those people he was writing that to. And if we look back through even Revelation, you look at, you know, Paul's letter to the churches there, I mean, what he said was specific to those churches. What he's writing is specific to those churches at that time. So in this circumstance, I don't think that would be any different. He's writing to them saying those women that are bringing that negative pagan belief system into the church, trying to intermingle that, which we see through our whole culture all the time. We still see it to this day. He was writing to them saying, don't let those women bring that in. That's they shouldn't be speaking about those things. So I want to look into that a little more and see the background in that, but I found that to be a very interesting interpretation of that.
Yeah, definitely. And the thing is, too, is even just the courage, because not only was she, you know, a prophetess and judge, you know, she was a brave warrior. You know, when she goes forth to tell, you know, Barak, who's supposed to be, you know, like the way they build him up here is like a military general or warrior, and says, you know, that Yahweh's called us forth to overthrow these people, and he's afraid. He doesn't want to go, and he plainly says, I'll only go if you go. So, you know, she was an extremely, you know, brave, you know, woman.
Faith in God. I mean, she had obviously a full
warrior.
Faith. She was, yeah. And she said, because of that, that he would not get the glory because of his lack of faithfulness. So you see that the glory ends up falling on someone else for the actual destruction of, or I guess killing of Sisera, which we'll see here in a minute. But you see that when we go through there, you see that he takes his 10,000 and they wipe out the army. But Sisera, the leader, right, gets away. And he goes running and tries to find help, and he gets to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, and he asks her for asylum, like, hey, can you hide me somewhere? And sure enough, she does.
Well, what was funny was the first time I had read that, it totally threw me for a curveball, because, you know, and I'm sure you was probably thinking the same thing when I read that. You know, she said that, but Deborah foretold the glory would go to a woman. Mm-hmm. So I was thinking, oh, it's her. She's the one being brave and going to step out. She's the one that came up with the battle plan that she would draw the army to the river and all this. So she's going to get the glory. But no, that was a big curveball for me.
It's awesome to see that, though, because he's using not only one, you know, we're not seeing just one instance of him using a woman for something great. We're seeing two here in the same chapter. And this is Old Testament. You know, we're going back towards the, mm-hmm. Beginning of the Israelite people. And we're seeing that God's using women for amazing purposes, for amazing things that, you know, if you go into that New Testament part where they're talking about, oh, women should be, obviously God does not believe that. Obviously, this is something where God will use you. You need to let God use you in the way that he sees fit. And Deborah obviously did that. kind of a cool part, and I jumped a little bit over it, but when Barak went to attack Sisera's army, it says Yahweh in verse 15, chapter 4, 15, says, and Yahweh threw Sisera and all his chariots and army into confusion before the edge of Barak's sword. And it kind of reminds me of what we'll hear a little later with Gideon and the Midianites, with the torches threw everybody into confusion and they started fighting themselves. It doesn't say that specifically, but it sounds pretty similar. But if we go a little later, and I know I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but in chapter 5, when we're in the Song of Deborah, right? Chapter 5, verse 20, it says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. So you're seeing when God said, when we said here that, I didn't say God said, but, and Yahweh threw Sisera and all his chariots and army into a confusion before the edge of Barak's sword, we're seeing spiritual warfare. We're seeing God's army come down and help, obviously, the Israelites. And even Barak was scared, but this is one of those things where before it says not even a man survived. You know, Sisera was the only one at the end. The whole army was gone. So I just think that's pretty amazing that you see this, and we could go through and do a whole episode on not just we've done the constellations and the astronomy / astrology stuff, but we could do a whole episode on what stars are, what they mean when God's talking about that, looking at Job and seeing, you know, the stars and the sons of God singing for joy at creation. There's so much there to show that these stars are, they're God's warriors, they're angels. And he's sending them down there to, help his people through battle. And I think that happens time and time again. You see that happen time and time again, but I think that's pretty cool to see that pretty blatantly that's right there. But going forward, we got JL in the tent with Sisera. You go ahead, dive into that a little bit.
Well, I was wanting to draw some attention because I had something that was a little bit before that with Deborah. Oh no, you're good. But Deborah, you know, we was talking about, you know, the importance, how God uses women and stuff, but to put like an exclamation point on that was, she was the first, judge to get an extended, an account in the book of Judges. So that, I mean, that's just another exclamation point. All the other judges just kind of get these little short little blurbs, but she gets her own, you know, narrative and story and great detail, and she's the first judge to do that, and she's also the first woman. I thought that was, you know, significant. But verse 7, you know, I wanted to draw attention to her military intelligence. You know, it tells Barak that she will lead the enemy by the river Kishon. You know, this is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And they bragged about how they had just all these chariots. You know, they had, they outnumbered them, you know, double. I think they said like 20,000 chariots. You know, these are basically the equivalent to a modern day tank.
It was 900 iron chariots.
Yeah. So it was like, it was showing you the military might and superiority of the enemy, what they had. And so when she draws them down here by this sea, it shows her intelligence that, you know, if I get them down by the river, it's going to be, you know, moist and soft, and it's going to clog up their wheels, and their chariots are going to be useless. And you see the same thing in Exodus when God leads Moses, you know, to the Red Sea. Just, you know, the rivers and the how God sets the battle stage to give his people every advantage that he can give them. I thought that was interesting that it just showed her, you know, military intelligence, or it could have been just, you know, divine. God could have told her, you know, hey, go down here and do this, you know. But in verse 8, you know, he says, you know, he was afraid and he wouldn't go with her unless she went, and then she finally agrees to go. But like you said, they defeat the army, not sparing any. And J.L., is that how you pronounce it?
J.L. is how I pronounce that. I'm not 100%, but that sounds, yeah, it sounds correct.
But what I had read in the study notes was that the reason why that he trusted her was because her kinsmen had separated themselves. And that's why they were tented and encamped out away from the rest of the Jewish people. Israel was because basically they kind of exiled themselves, and her father and their heritage, she had basically, the family had aligned themselves with the Canaanites. So he thought he was in safe haven, but lo and behold, he was not.
Very much so.
But yeah, to go ahead and tell everybody about J.L. and what she done.
Well, so he goes into J.L.'s, you know, he asks her, you know, for basically for asylum, and she brings him in and gives him a blanket or something to cover him like this. First he asked for some water because he was thirsty, and she gave him milk. And you brought up a good reason why that was, and I hadn't thought of that, but you had said that.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Oh yeah, I had read that you know, she went above and beyond, and basically kind of gave, you know, honor to him. You know, as kind of like a last rites thing. You know, he asked for water, but no, she gave him milk. Mm-hmm. She gave him something even more pleasant, more expensive, and better than what he asked for, because little did he know that it was going to be his last drink.
So she covers him up with that blanket, and he basically says, stand at the door of the tent, and if anyone comes and asks you and says, is there anyone here, you must answer no. But what happens is JL took in her hand, I'll read this exact verse here. This is 21, right here. I'm in chapter 4, 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, took in her hand a tent peg and a hammer, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. He was fast asleep since he was exhausted, and he died. So, there's a couple things there. You see the confluence, everything come together, where Deborah had said that the glory would be at the hand of a woman. And you see that's JL, that's not Deborah, like you had said before. And you see that, you know, JL must have kind of known the situation. She must have known who he was. Maybe Sisera was that prominent of a figure that everybody knew who he was. I'm not 100% on that, but she obviously knew the situation because he came into her tent and with very short, not really a lot of conversation, he's just like, hide me. She's like, okay. And then she kills him. I mean, that sounds like a psychopath if you don't take the whole story into account. She doesn't know anything about him. She doesn't know. She obviously knew who he was. She knew what must have been going on. She must have known there was a war going on and that he's trying to hide there. Like you said, outside of that area, but knew that this was happening because, you know, you don't just do that for fun. You do that because this guy was someone that God had basically marked for death. And that's kind of the sum up of chapter 4. You got anything else on that?
Oh, I just wanted to draw attention to was the description of Sisera's death. You know, it was really slow and suspenseful, you know, like the way they wrote about it. And it was reminiscent to me of the story of Ehud, you know, and the killing of Eglon. When you read through your Bible, it's just, you know, I mean, most of the time, you know, it's for historic, you know, reference. You know, this person begot this person, then he died, or, you know, this happened, then blah, blah, blah. You know, this is kind of made out like a suspenseful story. You know, oh, he was brought in, he was tired, and he has to be hidden, and was given a drink and covered, and then, you know, it didn't say then she drove a tent post to his head and he died. No, she snuck up and she drove, you know, the stake through, and she, repeatedly hit it until it went plumb through his skull. You know, it was very drawn out, almost kind of poetic with its description. I thought that was, you know, out of the biblical norm. It's like, you know, this was something that was meant to be significant and to be remembered.
Definitely.
Oh, yeah. And just for the ladies, I wanted to put an exclamation point, you know, girl power. This chapter is girl power.
It's a true story.
You go, girl.
I think, and that's something, too, that if you don't take the time to read your Bible and look through some of these things, you don't see how amazing what some people did. And if you put certain things into context of the time, it's even more amazing than it sounds when you're just reading it. And that's where we talk about Dr. Michael Heiser a lot, but reading that unseen realm and starting to understand that, you know, being able to look at things through the eyes of the writer at that time and to the people he was writing to makes all the difference in the world to see how amazing and how against some of the cultural norms some of these things were, how much bravery some of these things took, how much, like I said, bucking the norm it really took to do these things. So, and if you look through the Bible and you read, and there's so many places where this pops up, we hear, you know, very major stories, and most people who are in the Bible really get a lot of New Testament, you know, and that's really, that you got to have the main things, the main thing. But there's so many other stories if you go through the Old Testament, and so many amazing women in there that you really need to get in there, read it, and you will find these stories. You'll find these amazing things they did, and it's really important that you are in your scriptures to find those things.
Yeah, amen. I said on the podcast a few weeks ago, you know, Jesus, you know, in the New Testament, you know, that is the foundation of your faith. That's the most, you know, if Jesus was a chapter in the Bible, that's the most important chapter. But it's, you know, us as Christians need to, you know, realize that, yes, you know, Jesus loves us, that we are saved and that we are forgiven, that, you know, he died for your sins. And then once that's established, you know, it's time to turn the page and go to the next chapter of the Bible. It's like it seems us as Christians and Christianity as a whole, painting with a broad brush, it's like we read the one chapter and just forget all the others and just stay in this one chapter. And every, you know, Sunday is Jesus is your life coach and loves you and you're forgiven and see you next Sunday. You know, we need to dig and find these other chapters of our Bible. Mm-hmm.
Agreed.
Well, chapter five. Let me see. Let me scroll down. Now, this was pretty cool. The song of Deborah and Barak. And once again, it's Deborah leading this song and singing this song, and everybody is kind of joining with her. But I just thought it was pretty cool. It recounts the episode of chapter four, but we get some details here and some insights that we didn't get from the previous chapter. And one of those, and I guess we can just kind of spring back and forth. Verse 4 says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. You know, from Seir to Edom refers to the movement of the abode from one mountain to another, his heavenly abode, Sinai to Zion. You know, it's described as a storm. You know, the Canaanites worshipped the gods like Baal, who were the storm gods. So once again, you know, this was spiritual warfare. And it doesn't say this outright, but to me, it signaled that God set them there next to this river. This big storm came, it flooded the river, and then this caused the ground to be unfavorable for the chariots, thus giving his people the advantage on the battlefield.
Mm-hmm. So once again, that spiritual warfare that we see in so many different places. And there's actually, this is funny because the song actually, you know, you sit there and you see Song of Deborah and Barak. I'm like, oh, well, okay. They're going to sing about something. They're going to sing about the conquest, whatever, and then be done. But there's so many little things in here. Once again, looking at context and looking at that time that really, and some of them are just, some things are kind of simple, which, and it's funny because I actually looked into one thing that I thought was really funny when verse 2. In the ESV, it doesn't write it this way. I read this in the, must have been an NLT, but it said, when long hair hangs loosely in Israel and the people willingly offer themselves, bless Yahweh. And I was like, when long hair hangs loosely, and it made me think of Samson, right? Like the Nazarene or the Nazarite mm-hmm. vow. And I looked up a little bit of that, and it says the Hebrew phrase Bifroa Perat literally means when locks lengthen, and it refers to letting your hair grow long or hang loose, and leaving the hair uncut relates to taking that religious vow. And it's interesting because you see that as them kind of reaffirming their covenant with God. They're letting their hair hang loose. We're bringing that religious vow back to God. And that's when it says the people offer themselves willingly, bless the Lord. So I think that that's a really cool way to see that and see once again, looking back at, you know, to us, when long hair like hangs loosely, like that means nothing to you in our present day context. But seeing that that's their repentant form, I guess, for lack of a better way of saying that, in Israel, they're saying, hey, when they have that religious vow, that connection with God, the Lord's going to bless you. And that's really what that's saying. And I thought that was really cool, because otherwise you read right over that and you're like, what does that mean? So that's just kind of a random one.
Yeah, but
I thought it was kind of cool.
Oh yeah, definitely. And one thing too was, you know, you get songs of praises for the tribes that respond to the battle cry. Mm-hmm. But then there's also condemnation because not all of them showed up, you know, and they list four tribes that did not respond to the call. And part was from Manasseh that didn't respond. So some from Manasseh showed up, but not all of them. And then Reuben, which we know the lineage of Reuben, you know, he's the one that slept with his mother, you know, a wicked lineage there, at least legacy, to say the least. Gad, Dan, which, you know, Dan was compared to the lion cub, you know, and was inherited the land of the serpent, the Bashan, and then Asher. So, yeah, she goes on this, you know, basically this praise report, you know, saying, you know, bless this tribe for coming down from here in their splendor, and bless this tribe for da da da. And then all of a sudden, here comes the condemnation. She does not hold back any punches.
And building on that, where it's verse 23, where it says, curse Miraz, says the angel of Yahweh. We're seeing the angel of Yahweh again, the angel of Yahweh. Curse bitterly its inhabitants because they did not come to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. And now the interesting thing is, Miraz were, you know, they were severely condemned in this. But it's kind of interesting that that's actually a plain in northern Palestine right now. So a part of Palestine that was cursed for that exact reason. So I just think that's kind of interesting. But nothing, talking about nothing topical right now, obviously, right? But
oh yeah.
But I find that pretty amazing. And then if we go back a little bit, you again talk about your girl power. Deborah arose and says, Deborah, I arose as a mother in Israel. So kind of taking that matriarchal stance over the entire nation. You see that you have a female leader, not just a spiritual leader, not just a leader in she's not just the Sunday school teacher, right? She's the leader of the nation. She's the matriarch of Israel at that time, as far as that goes. So I think that's pretty cool to see that. But the following verse, and I think this is probably where you'll like to jump back in, is verse 8. It says, new gods were chosen, and then war was in the gates. And I find that fascinating because we're once again seeing that spiritual warfare. We're seeing this as the falling away. Yep.
Oh, yes, the falling away. You know, the new gods, the Canaanites, when they came in and took over, they brought with them their gods, you know, their Baals, their Dagons, and just the repetitive theme. These guys fall in and start, you know, succumbing to the culture around them. They're like, okay, well, when in Rome, I guess, you know, they're all worshiping these guys, so I guess we will too. But one thing too, for cultural context, and I think some people don't catch this, and I'm not justifying their actions at all, but I just want you to kind of put yourselves in their shoes and maybe see why they done what they done. Because it's easy for us sitting thousands of years later and having hindsight, you know, oh, well, God done so many great things, you know, why would they turn away? And you've mentioned this a lot on the podcast too, you know, well, obviously they were seeing stuff. I mean, if they knew and seen all the things that God done for them, and then they still turned away and worshiped these other gods. So then, therefore, these other gods had to be doing stuff just as miraculous to gain their attention and have them to worship them. So you have these things going on back then. But also, like for an example, Rome, when Rome took over Israel, you know, once again, we see this cycle, you know, apostasy. They're handed over, but then they bring their gods with them. Well, these kings, or not kings, but I guess Caesar's rulers, they would actually deify themselves and make themselves, you know, gods, and put up statues and want to be worshipped like a god. And the Christians of that time, after Jesus refused to bow down to, you know, these idols and these things, and then when, let's say, a drought came, or because a town that was, you know, half Christians, half Jews, and the Christians didn't worship the Caesar, then Caesar sent the military, and they come in and, you know, got rough with them, slapped them around, burnt their houses, do whatever, but the whole town got punished. So these Jewish people hated these Christians for number one. When the rains didn't come, they blamed the Christians because they didn't worship the fertility god, and that's why they're having so much bad luck. So they would, you know, beat them, burn their house, and throw food at them, do whatever, chastise them. And the same thing with these Roman rulers. So when you have these Canaanites here move into their land and bring their gods with them, you know, it wasn't just, you know, well, everybody's worshiping this god, so I just want to fit in and be cool too. I'll worship them too. No, it was, you're going to worship our gods or the rain's not going to come. And if the rains don't come, we're going to cut your throat. You know what I mean? So I just thought that was kind of,
but that is,
I'd actually heard that on a documentary one time and I had never thought about that.
That is such a good segue into the way this goes on further, because we continue to see that spiritual warfare. When you get to verse 11, it says, at the sound of those dividing the sheep among the watering places, there they will recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh. So we're seeing, we always are called, and this is throughout the Bible, we're called his sheep, right? We're our whole point is we're supposed to come into the sheepfold, right? We're supposed to be there. But we're here, mm-hmm. It said, at the sound of those dividing the sheep. So obviously there's some confrontation there. We're seeing two sides pulling the sheep in two different directions. There's a division. This is the lowercase g gods versus God the Almighty. The sound of those dividing the sheep among the watering places. What is a watering place? That's where you go to get sustenance. If you're going to Baal for sustenance over going to
and
God
the town
for
gossip and what? Socialization too.
Exactly. But it says, you know, if they see that and they're not going to go for it, there they'll recount the righteous deeds of Yahweh. And if you go down further to 16, it says, why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the sounds of the herds? Or to hear the calling sounds of the herds. So this is, I think that goes right in, and it, and to me, this is how I read it. Once again, my interpretation, how I see this, is we're seeing that, oh, they're sitting in between. They're the lukewarm that God warns us not to be, right? We're not either cold and we're not hot. We're not in either side. Why are you sitting there? Go to God. Because, you know, the other option is Baal, is Molech, is Mot, is so many of these other gods, Asherah. We have all these gods, and it's amazing, too. If you sit down and read and you look through the biblical text, especially the Old Testament, the amount of lowercase g god names in the Bible will blow your mind. There's so many. It's one after another after another. And Molech being one of the biggest, you see that frequently in Exodus all the way through, I think it's Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. Like, do not, you know, sacrifice your children to Molech. You know, these things are an abomination to God. But we see these names brought up time and time again, and they're the ones that are trying to divide the sheep to God's flock. They're taking them, they're trying to take them apart. And what does it say at the beginning of every one of these judges coming? And they fell away again. They listened to the wrong voice, the wrong shepherd.
Yeah.
And what was that verse that I brought up to you? I think it was in Jeremiah. I have that right here. Hold on, let me find that real quick. Because I think that plays right into this too. When we're talking about this.
While you look that up too, I was wanting to draw a point on what you were saying about the tribes, you know, being lukewarm. You know, part of Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher, in the very least, they were politically, as you use a betting term, you know, with roulette, you can bet red and black, you know, cover all your bets. That's basically how I seen what they were doing. You know, it could have been a possibility of numerous things. It could have been that they were too afraid to challenge them and die in battle. It could have been that, you know, all these things. But I think a good way to summarize it would be riding the fence, covering all bets. They're like, well, we'll just stay out of it. And if Israel wins, hey, you know, cool, we get our freedom back. But if we lose, we're still under these Canaanites' rule. And we can say, but hey, we didn't. We're cool, right? You know, it's trying to ride the fence there.
So Jeremiah 23, going on that same route when we're talking about the sheepfolds. It says, "Woe!" This is verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." And it goes into more. There's more on that. But that is a, you see that distinct terminology about the separating of the flock. And this is something that, you know, it's Satan's job. You know, I guess a bad way to put it. But that's what he's made his job, is to try to corrupt the bloodline, was one of the major things. But was also, how can we pull God's most favorite possession, his chosen people, as in Deuteronomy, when he says that he kept Israel as his allotment. How can I pull as many of them away from God as possible? How can I hurt God the worst? And that's going after his most precious possession. And we see that time and time again. And that Jeremiah 23 verse is just it's a keynote to that.
Yeah, and you mentioned it too earlier, you know, verse 20, you know, from heaven, the stars fall. That's the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, you know, where the not only the tongues were divided, but mankind was divided amongst the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. You know, for those that are new to the show and just kind of tuning into that and are unfamiliar, you know, with this terminology and what we're talking about, we don't want to retread old tires, but go back and check out our Tower of Babel episode that we go through that very, very thoroughly.
Yeah, that's a really
just wanted to touch on that for those that, you know, maybe just joining the show and didn't know what we're talking about here.
I think that was our very first, or that was our second episode. Our first one was an introduction, but our second one was kind of a jump into that, because that's kind of what Justin had got me. Got me to read on that, on the unseen realm, and it just helped me read my Bible in such a different way. And that's kind of where this kind of was founded. Kind of this whole podcast, which originally was just a Bible study, was founded that way, because we're seeing things when you read it with that view from the eyes of the writers of that time, from the cultural context, from the way that the people they were writing it to, it just makes so many parts of the Bible that you skip over just all of a sudden make sense. And it just really helped me as far as my walk with God and being able to read the Bible and take from it, not skip over things that were confusing, really try to break them down, and it makes a lot more sense. So,
yeah, definitely. And then near the end here, verse 31, it said that the land had rest for 40 years. You know, I'm always looking at, you know, symbology and numbers and things like that. You know, the number 40 is used a lot to symbolize the start of something new. You know, you had Israel wandering the desert for 40 years. Mm-hmm. You know, it rained with the flood 40 days and 40 nights. You know, just, yeah. So you just see this number 40 a lot. That is always most, I won't say always, but very commonly associated to a new beginning or something new.
That's pretty awesome. It's just, you know, it's funny. I did not anticipate when I saw that, taking as much out of the song of Deborah and Barak as I did when we were going through that. And there's just so much to unpack there. 'Cause like you said, there's a bunch of extra details, and, It helps fill in the missing pieces and kind of give you a whole representation of the story that's happening at that time.
And like you said, if you don't have the supernatural worldview, if you don't have the divine counsel worldview, and if you don't have the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, and then also even throw in the angel of the Lord, if you don't have those four theological nuggets there and know what those are and what those people of that time believed, you wouldn't find anything of importance in there. But there's so much there if you have those, I guess, lenses to look at it through.
And chapter 6 is a great example of that, a phenomenal example of that.
Go ahead and give us your outlook on that, bud.
Well,
let's go ahead and get into it.
I am... And personally, and I brought this up the other day. I'm going to take these glasses off. That glare is just ridiculous. But I've looked into this a bunch of times. I absolutely love Gideon. It's one of my favorite Bible stories of all time. Gideon and the 300. It's just an amazing look into things. And I know we're not going to get to that today, but we're looking at the calling of Gideon. And how God came to him, how he was called to be the next judge of Israel. And I love it so much that I even named my last dog after him. That's how much I love Gideon. And I think the story is so pertinent and such has such meaning to it. But there is, once again, a couple of those things in here that we'll see here in a minute, and we will be able to peel back some of the layers so that you'll understand a little bit more of what we're talking about with the angel of the Lord and with some of that supernatural worldview. But how about you? What did you pull out of this as an overview?
The same thing, the common themes, the apostasy, the servitude, supplication, salvation, but Israel turns to the other gods, given into the hands of the Midians. But once again, we see some symbology, I believe, with the numbers. They are turned over for 7 years. Mm-hmm. Seven is a divine number. So seven, you got the seven angels, archangels. You got the seven heavens. You have the seven planets, or spheres. Just, all, you get so many seven days of creation. It's just basically comes down to, completion, a whole. So I thought that was pretty fascinating. So these guys, it wasn't really like a, the way I read it, it wasn't like a true invasion per se, like military invasion. It was, and you correct me if I'm wrong, Steve, or if maybe I missed something, but it's like the way I read it was these people were in their countries and their nations and they left Israel alone. But when harvest time came, they were just like vultures or locusts, and they would just all swarm in and by force just take everything from them. Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know if they, and it's hard to say for sure if they left.
Is that how you read that?
I think, I don't know if they left them alone per se, but they definitely preyed on them, especially during that time, because it's much easier just to take rather than grow it yourself. It's much easier to go and steal that way than it is to, and if you look through and you look at some of these gods and
it's like that bully in school that took your lunch money every day. Jerk.
Yeah.
That fat jerk.
We just see so much. I know you got me. I lost my train of thought now. I guess starting in 6, we see that there's an unnamed prophet, right? That comes and explains to them, and that this is kind of what sets off the end of that 7 years that you're talking about. The prophet comes and kind of basically tells everybody, hey, you messed up, right? He says, he said, from God, I am Yahweh, your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but you have not listened to my voice. So he comes and tells him, listen, 7 years you've been screwing up. This is why you're here. This is where you're at. So what happens? It says, the angel of Yahweh came and sat under an oak tree that was at Ophrah that belonged to Jehoash, the Abrazite. And Gideon, his son, was threshing wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, like you were talking about. That he had to find a way to make sure the Midianites wouldn't swoop in and take this away from him. And it says, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you. So we've talked about this a couple of times. We talked to Doug Van Dorn about it. I recommend reading his book, Angel of the Lord. There's a lot of things that we, I guess, come to call Christophanies, where we see what we believe to be Old Testament depictions of Jesus showing himself. We got to remember, Jesus' name was not Jesus prior to being born of Mary, right? So we see that prior to that, obviously Jesus is around. He's in heaven. He's with God, but God's using him in many different ways. And when it says the angel of Yahweh, or it says the angel of the Lord, it's not saying an angel. There's a bunch of angels, but why does it say the angel? And that, this story right here is amazing because it tells you exactly. And do you want me? Can I read through that? Is that all right?
Yeah. All right. Oh yeah, definitely. Because yeah, it totally changes mid speech.
That's what it just blows you away. Because this to me is the nail in the coffin of that whole conversation. But it says the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, "Yahweh is with you."
What verse are you in now?
What's that?
What verse are you in now?
Oh, I'm sorry.
They know where you're at.
I'm at chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "The angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, 'Yahweh is with you, you mighty warrior.' Gideon said to him, 'Excuse me, my lord, if Yahweh is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us. He has given us into the palm of Midian.' And Yahweh turned to him and said, 'Go in this your strength, and you will deliver Israel from the palm of Midian. Did I not send you?' He said to him, 'Excuse me, my lord, how will I deliver Israel? Look, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.'" Once again, we've talked about that before, about the youngest being favored at times too. "And Yahweh said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as if they are one man.' And he said to him, 'Please, if I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my gift and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.'" That's the first part of it, but I think we need to go a little bit further down. And verse,
yeah, but the thing is too, before you keep going,
go ahead.
I wanted to add too, is if you go up to verse 10, it even says it there, because you know, in what Steve read there, you know, it said that the angel of the Lord was talking to him, but it says, "Then Yahweh turned to him to reply." Mm-hmm. But verse 10, you have the same thing. The angel of the Lord walks up and says, verse 10, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." So it says it's the angel of the Lord, but then he says, "I have said to you, I am the Lord your God." And then verse 11, I just wanted to draw attention to the threshing floor, or not, I'm sorry,
the wine press.
To the wine press. They were hiding, or he was threshing out in this wine press. And when you threshed out wheat, it was always in open field or ground. They would chamfer out a circle and put like lines in it for the grain to catch. And they would, you know, thresh it. They would throw it up and toss it. And the wind would carry away the bad and the good would fall. So they need open air and field and grooves to do this, and that's how they've done it. It's easier. It's what they're accustomed to. And a wine vat is an enclosed stone. It's basically they've hollowed out a stone into a big square, and they squash the grapes, and the juice flows out to a little chamber into buckets or whatever. So here he is in this little bitty wine vat trying to throw up and thresh the, you know, all this stuff, and he's got, you know, rock all the way around him blocking the wind. So not only was this uncommon, not only was he using something that it was not made for, it was making his job a heck of a lot harder. So, I mean, like you had mentioned, that just, you know, basically to add some more context to it, that shows you how desperate they were and how they were just getting everything taken from them, that they were having to work twice as hard and hide their food just so they could survive.
All right, hold up a sec. I want to go back to what the part where you were talking about verse 10, that part is still the prophet talking to them from what Yahweh told them. That wasn't him. That wasn't God speaking there. That's the prophet speaking to the Israelites, says, "Thus say Yahweh of God of Israel." And that whole thing is him saying, "This is what the Lord said."
Oh, the angel of the Lord shows up in 11.
Yeah. Yeah, I just want to make sure so you see that. I don't, you know.
Oh, yeah, I'll cut that out. My bad.
No, you're good, because, I mean, it looks, it's hard, because it, I actually, look at this, no joke, I took and put a space there so I knew where it started, because I kept getting that confused. So, do you want me to finish reading that part, and then we'll go and break the whole thing down? Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
And Gideon went, starting back at verse 19, and Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock. Pour the broth over it." And he did so. Then the angel of Yahweh reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire went up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. The angel of Yahweh went from his sight, and Gideon realized he was the angel of Yahweh. And Gideon said, "O my Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." And Yahweh said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you will not die." And Gideon built an altar to Yahweh and called it Yahweh is Peace. To that day, it is still an Oprah of the Abizarites. So go ahead, start us off at the beginning of that whole thing, and let's break this down a little bit.
Well, for one that stood out to me was once he does realize who this is, mm-hmm. he wants to prepare a meal for him. You know, this echoes back to Abraham. When Abraham met Yahweh for the first time, which even started off the same way. It was the angel of the Lord showed up with two other angels. He knew who they were, immediately begged for them to hang out for a while he prepared a meal, and he went back and brought a meal. And so he goes and prepares this meal and asks for this sign, and he touches. And what I thought was interesting was he asks that the cakes, which were baked and dried, to be soaked. And this, to me, echoed to Elijah when he wanted to burn the sacrifice when he was battling, you know, the priests of Molech and Baal. He asked for the sacrifice to be, you know, and the wood to be soaked in water. That way, when it did catch on fire, it was that much more miraculous. That was two things that kind of stood out to me.
I think once again, and I know it's, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but it's so important to see that it says the angel of Yahweh came. So important. And then when he's sitting there, in verse 14, as he's talking to the angel of Yahweh, it says, "And Yahweh turned to him." Not the angel of Yahweh. It doesn't say that. It says that God turned to him. Yahweh turned to him. So we're seeing that this is God. And on top of that, we're seeing, and I believe Jesus, obviously, is what I believe through the, I shouldn't say obviously, but Jesus, what I believe through the Christophany, what we're seeing, part of the Trinity, part of the triune God showing himself in the flesh. And then when Gideon truly sees and is like that full realization, he goes, "Now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face." I mean, he knows the stories of Moses. He knows that.
That's exactly what Jacob said.
Yes. Wasn't allowed to look at his, like Moses wasn't allowed to look at his face, right? He looked at his back and his face glowed like crazy. Gideon's like, well, I saw his face. Now I'm going to die. And God says to him, you will not die. Do not fear. Peace be with you. And then he makes that author, you know, Yahweh is peace. But you're seeing God tell you right here that this is not just an angel. This is God. This is part of God. This is, and my belief this is that the triune peace where we see Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And we've talked about it a bit before, like I said, with Doug Van Dorn and a couple different people and a lot of stuff on our own. But these Christophanies, as we call them, just kind of pop up all over the place where we see the angel of the Lord shows, you know, and it's very distinctive because he talks in the first person as though he, I am God. He doesn't say, oh, the Lord told me to tell you this. Like with Daniel, right? We have Gabriel come and talk to him and the Lord sent me to give you this message. No, this is him straight from his mouth telling him what to do. And the fear that if you saw God face to face, you got to think back to the Levites and the high priest is the only one allowed to even go into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't even be in God's presence or you would die. You weren't allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant or you would die. But he sees God face to face and he's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. This is terrifying. And God
just might be my last meal.
Exactly. And he's like, and God instantly gives him that peace. And that's, I mean, right there, it says, peace be with you. Do not fear. You will not die. But that amazing part is Gideon saw God. He was there. He saw him face to face. And pretty amazing. And love seeing that. But I guess that's the biggest thing I took from that section is we're seeing God and honestly in a physical form. Because at first you think about this when he came to him, Gideon questions him right away. Boom! He must not have presented himself like you think about it. He must not have been like in the angelic form. That we see the angel of the Lord come and all of a sudden everybody is cowering on their knees, terrified. He wasn't terrified. He's talking back to him. He said, if Yahweh is with us, then why is all this happening to us? He's questioning God. He doesn't realize he's questioning God, but God must have shown himself in a human form, in a comfortable form that he could question him. He could have this conversation. It's not until later when he realizes that was God that he's petrified. So I believe this.
Well, yeah, because first he asks for a sign, right? And then, you know, he asks for this sign. And then when you look through scripture, it says, you know, that, be careful that you entertain angels unaware.
And do not test the Lord your God. They
show up and look just like us.
Yeah, and that's the thing, too. It's exactly it. Yeah. I think that we all have entertained angels at one point or another, whether we know it or not. Some people, I think, get much more of a dramatic encounter, or they see amazing things that are, you know, beyond belief. But I really think it's important, and that's one of those things, too, when we can look back through the scriptures, you know, when it says at the end, when we are in front of God and he says, oh, you know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. These things, at times, I think those angels are presenting themselves for you to fulfill one of those things that God is put in your place. Like you are there to help the people around you. You are there. And sometimes I think that's a test, a challenge that's put in your place. Are you going to help this person? Are you going to show yourself in a way that, that God would look at you when you get to heaven?
Pleasing to the Lord.
Well, and say, hey, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are the words I want to hear worse than anything else in the world. And I think that's such an important part of this, but I think
Well, then he asks him to tear down the altar, doesn't he? Now, this, I pulled quite a bit of stuff out of this. I'm sure you did, too.
Oh, I love this part. It's great.
So, in verse 25, let's see. It says, "And that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And one thing I do want to draw attention to was right here in verse 25, where it says, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old." There's some translation differences between the different, various translations. But in one of my study Bibles, it read that one of the scholars believes that this is not a second bull. He thinks that it reads, "Take your father's bull of 7 years old, and after you use it to pull down the altar, sacrifice it." And to me, with some of the spiritual warfare, the symbology of the numbers and all these different things that I had seen in here, that makes so much more sense for it to be just one bull. Like, basically, he was just saying, take your father's bull, and when it's done, do this. But somehow, in translation, they took that "and" to be a second bull. Because honestly, I mean, you have one bull just extra standing around that kind of don't make sense to me.
That was his favorite bull. No, I'm just kidding.
I say bullsh. Yeah, the censor button.
Well, going a little further down, everybody wakes up in town and they all come to the conclusion that it was Gideon. And I'm not sure how they all came to that conclusion, but they figured it out fairly quickly that it was him. And maybe because they knew his father's bull, maybe because who knows exactly why. But I find it, and I don't know, and this is some of the things, it's hard to, when you read, you can't always get emotion for some of the context. I don't know if his father was trying to find a way to protect him, or if his father was truly like, "Oh, sorry, you screwed with Baal. Baal's going to take you out. I'm letting him take care of it." You can look at it two different ways, because if his father truly was not, because a lot of times if you go back to the Old Testament, they still believed in God, but what they did is they added other gods. They almost made their own pantheon, right? You'd always add, we'd bring pagan idols and pagan things in and add them to the religion. They'd be added to God. So it wouldn't be like, "Oh, we're only done with God, but no, we're gonna also worship these ones." I mean, look at Solomon was another good example, right? He had all those temples all over for all his wives' gods and things like this. But I think that if we look at that, the coolest part of this is they call him Jerubbaal or Baal, because it says, "Let Baal contend against him because he has pulled his altar down." So basically, it's one of those things, you know, when somebody says jokingly, "Oh, hopefully God doesn't strike me with lightning," they're kind of saying that exact thing. Like, Baal's going to, you know, storm God's going to strike him with lightning and die. I don't know his father's intent on that. If it was truly like, "I'm a believer in God and Baal, I know he's not real, so these people believe he is," or not real. He is real, but he doesn't have power over the God of Israel, right? So, but they call him this Baal or Baal. And it's really funny because it's a insult at this time. But as we go further through, and we'll get to later chapters of Judges, and when Gideon actually passes away, even then, they're still calling him this, even after everything. It turns into a exact opposite, an insult to Baal. And you see that is kind of like, oh, Baal can't contend with him. Baal can't mess with him. He's got God on his side. It changes into that. And it's a pretty awesome thing to see that change in Gideon as well. And then I guess kind of summing up. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to add to that context of that whole ordeal was, verse 25, God commands him to destroy the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. Well, for one, it's spiritual warfare. He's tearing down this altar. Then he's chopping down this wooden pole of Asherah, which is another god, beside of it, and use that wood to burn the sacrifice. And then he's building the altar to God on top of the destroyed one. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is, in your face slap, I'm going to destroy your house and build mine on top of yours and use, your bride as my firewood, pretty much. I thought that was pretty cool. But with the bull, it said with a bull that was 7 years old, and seven symbolizes, like I talked about in the last chapter, completion. It's a divine number. But what's funny is this is the exact time that they were handed over to the Medians. It says at the beginning of the chapter that the Medians ruled over them for 7 years. So this bull was born the year that God handed them over. So Baal was basically, the way I seen it, was depicted as this bull. So, God was saying, okay, Baal, I handed them over to you for 7 years. The year you took over was the year of this bull. This bull was born the year you took over. So by me destroying your temple, using your bride's, pole to burn the sacrifice, and the bull of 7 years that I'm killing and ending its life is symbolically you, because, Baal was symbolized as a bull anyway, is the end of your reign over my people. I just thought that was so cool with all the symbology and stuff like that you see when you have that Deuteronomy 32 and spiritual warfare, divine counsel, worldview there. You totally miss all that.
Yeah, it's so true. And I think that's such an important thing, like I said, is to just keep, if you think something's weird or something out there, why are they giving me this number? Why are they giving me this? There's a reason. It just takes a little time to dive in and find it. But really, really important to look at that. I want to kind of go back and think, look at this. The area that we're talking about was near the Kishon River, which we talked about before, right? And it's talked about again a little later, but it's a stream that's in the Jezreel Valley that we talked about with Deborah and Barak's battle. It talks about it there. But it also is right near where Elijah defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, which you were just talking about and alluding to before. So this is a spiritual hotbed, right? There's a lot happening here, and Baal's strongly worshipped here, because we see even that same day, if we go back to Elijah, he even dumped the water on, like you were talking about before, just to show how powerful God was. And even by the end of that day, he's fearing for his life and he's questioning God. But it's just a pretty amazing thing that we can get the geography too. We can see this. You can sit there and look at this. A lot of times we read the Bible, and this is something I've talked to you before. We need to go into a little more on some of the geography, because so much of it, and we talked with Derek Gilbert on that, when we talk about the valley of the shadow of death. Like these things, if we take the geography into account, a lot more things make sense. The whole Mount Hermon idea of the watchers coming down, of the transfiguration, you know, where the altar of Pan is, Panaeus. There's so many different things that make more sense when you're looking through the Bible. They're giving you locations for a reason. They're giving you these cities and these regions for a reason, so you can see and understand what's happening. And then the reader at that time would have understood, oh, in this area, they worship Baal. In this area, you know, Mott was their god. In this area, this was, you know, this is a big Molech area. And they would have known that back then. But it's up to us to try to look into these things and try to read it through their eyes so we see that so much of these things, so many of these amazing truths that we find don't make a lot of sense unless we have all those pieces put together.
Yeah, can you imagine a foreigner back in the, you know, 80s? Remember that movie with Eddie Murphy, Coming to America? You know, he's over in Africa, right? And he spins that globe and he's like, where my finger lands is where I'll find my queen. And he lands right in Queens, New York. He's like, we will go to Queens. So us as Americans, we know Queens, you know what I mean, is just poverty stricken, is all get out. And it's like, you ain't going to find no queen in Queens, brother. So it's like, you know, the readers of this time is, you know, I see that as kind of a comparison. When they're reading some of this stuff, they know the towns, they know the culture and everything. So it's like us, you know, trying to be from the, I don't know, from Europe or somewhere else trying to watch Coming to America. Oh yeah, Queens. Yeah, that sounds like a good place to find a queen.
No, you're right. 100%. Very, very important that we understand this geography. And it's I'm literally personally just scratching the surface on some of it. It's something I need to look into more. I know that, but it helps me understand so much. And some study Bibles are really good at that. And actually, I have one that's that Liz got me, my wife got me, that's a archaeology study Bible that breaks down a lot of different things that were found, different places where cities were, how things were laid out. And it's pretty amazing because it gives you a lot of insight into how they lived and a lot of the different ideologies of that time that would have dictated why certain things happened the way they did in the Bible. So I think those things are, it's really important to try to dive into those things.
Well, agreed.
I guess the last part of this really is just the, it's the part where Gideon tests God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if we go down to 36, Gideon's talking to God and says that, in order to see that you will deliver Israel by my hand, just as you have said, I will place a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Once again, the threshing floor, which we've talked about. I know we talked about the wine press earlier, but we've talked about the threshing floor more than a few times. If there's dew on the fleece only and all the ground is dry, then you will deliver Israel by my hand. And it's the exact, you know, he does the exact opposite and tests him again. He goes, please let me test one more time with the fleece, let the fleece be dry in the ground and there be dew on the ground. And God did it both times. I think it's interesting because we always hear, you know, we are not supposed to test the Lord your God. It's a very, you know, strict thing, but God was a little lenient with Gideon. And if we look through these judges, we see some of them have that. You looked at back at Barak, right? He totally was like, nope, I'm not going unless Deborah's going with me. Nope. And so he's trusting a woman who's telling him about God more than God himself. And that's where we sometimes have our downfalls. And I think about this a lot of times, and not to tie this into too much here and now, but how many times do people listen to a person rather than going to God in our present day? Or they take one, Joel Osteen, and they go with that one person and they think what they say is just gold, it's gospel, without ever relating back to the scriptures and reading for themselves what it says. I am all for listening to people. I love Michael Heiser. I love Derek Gilbert. I love Judd Burton. Love Doug Van Dorn. I love all these guys. They have so much knowledge and so much there. But when I read the Bible, God is talking to me in a different way he's talking to them. I'm getting different information. We need to go to that source. We can't sit there and rely on one person. And Barak did exactly that. And that's why that glory was taken away from him. Gideon here is actually doing the same thing. And when we talked to Max about this, I thought it was pretty interesting. Because when we talk about Gideon going into battle, he said, when you break your jars and light your torches, say for God and for Gideon. He's taking some glory himself. And maybe even thinking through the scriptural context, the promise of a Messiah, that maybe I'm supposed to be this guy. Maybe that's me. You know, and that's a common theme that we see that you know, no person's perfect. But we see that this, you know, Gideon questioning God in that same way, asking for these signs. And how many times have we all done that? God, just give me a sign. And sometimes he does. But we can't do it for selfish reasons either. But you should never test God. Asking for a sign, I guess, is a little bit different, but don't test God.
Yeah, agreed. Yeah, I got that in my notes. You know, you shall not test the Lord. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm sure, you know, God was, you know, frustrated in the least, but he played along and he knew Gideon would become a mighty man. He just needed some help and to believe in himself. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was that, you know, God would be so patient.
One last thing is that I think, and I don't know if I wrote this down, but I was reading, it talked about Gideon being from the tribe of the Abiarites, right? And that was a small clan. Not only is he the youngest of his father's family, but it was a small clan of only the part of Manasseh. So you're seeing that it's something about the little guy. God's always taking and saying, look what I can do. Gideon, you don't need 10,000 people. Gideon, you don't need an army of a million. We're going to get down to 300. We only need me. We only need God. That's it. And that's the same thing is that you see this over and over again that play on, like, watch what I can do. You saw the spiritual warfare there. The stars fought for Gideon, for Barak. They fought. They came down for God, but they fought in that war. They caused this confusion. It's so important to see those things.
Yep, and that's just that mirrored image that we see time and time again, you know, on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the creation of earth was, you know, God creating his temple that he would abide in. And then when you get the passing of the building of the temple to Moses, it was once again echoing creation. You had, you know, the seven stages, the seven speeches, all the way to the building of the temple with Solomon. You know, on earth as it is in heaven, it took him 6 years to build the thing, and then he waited and set for an entire year before he dedicated the temple and opened it up. That way, it mirrored creation once again, the 7 days, and God's spirit rested. So it's just, the Bible's full of these common themes of things like that, if you know what to look for, and even the favoring of the younger. I mean, that's a common theme we see again and again and again and again. From Esau, from
David
to Joseph to David to the parable of the prodigal son. It's just, it's all about themes. You know, God is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. Close us out, brother, if you're done.
I heard a great joke today that I think you need to know.
Uh-oh.
This may be in your deck of cards.
It probably is.
But why in
he's referring to my, I got a thing of dad jokes, guys, and he won't let me read them.
There's some that are just really rough, I'm sorry. But today I heard this one and I actually laughed. Why do most church songs end with a man instead of a woman?
Why?
Because they're called hymns, not hers. Sorry, I like that one.
Okay. Yeah, that's cute.
All right.
Well, you guys keep digging. And ladies, come on, do it with me, Steve. Girl power.
Hey, guys. Thanks for listening to the Dig Bible Podcast. Don't be like a county worker. Get in that hole and dig some. Check us out on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and check out our YouTube channel. See ya.